Well, people of God in Christ, as we look at John 9 this morning and consider the story of a blind man made to see, we might begin with the question, do you know any modern-day Jobs? A modern-day Job is someone like Job in the Old Testament, a person who is given to suffer in their life, not because they have done something to deserve their suffering, not because God is punishing them for some wrongdoing. Instead, they seem to suffer in spite of their right doing. This, of course, was the case with Job, a man identified at the beginning of the book of Job as a righteous man. Job 1, verse 1, in fact, says, "There was a man of the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Granted, this doesn't mean that Job was perfect, but he was blameless. He was not open to the charge of wrongdoing in any particular area of his life. He was, in this sense, a righteous man. Well, so it is that a person in our own day who is suffering in spite of their blamelessness is sometimes called a modern-day Job. And the blind man in this story certainly fits in the same category. So this story will give us the opportunity to revisit some of the lessons of the book of Job, but this passage also makes clear that Christ is the Lord of sight, in the sense that's the overall theme of this passage. Christ is the giver of sight, the one who restores sight to the blind, and not just in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. Here is a story that illustrates what Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 11:27. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son," and then these words in particular, "and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And here in this passage, Jesus puts it in this way, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And so the message of this passage is that we, as believers in Christ, we are no less the recipients of sight than this man who was born blind. If we have been given to see Christ, then a great miracle has been done for us as well. And if we have been given to see Christ, then we must respond to Christ in the same way that this man did at the end of the story. So that's where we're going to end up. We're going to end up with the man's response to Jesus at the end of the story. But let's start with the question of fault. As a first point this morning, the question of fault. Verse 1 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And let's understand what was happening here. The way that the disciples addressed Jesus as Rabbi shows us that the disciples were looking to learn something here. Here was a question that the disciples had likely struggled with. Perhaps they had heard other rabbis addressing this question, and maybe even they themselves had wrestled or debated this question among themselves. It was likely one of those questions that leads us to say, I can't wait to get to heaven and ask Jesus this question. But here was Jesus, their teacher, with them now. And here was a man who apparently everybody knew was born blind. And so here was the opportunity to settle the debate and solve the mystery. Who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so another thing that puts this man in the same category with Job is that Job's friends as well assumed that his suffering was the result of some sin that Job had committed against God. In fact, some significant, if you know the book of Job, some significant majority of the book of Job consists of Job's three friends trying over and over and over again to convince Job to think of what he might have done, to confess that sin to God, and to repent of that sin in order to find an end to his suffering. One difference is that the disciples allowed that it might have been his parents' sin rather than his own that brought the suffering of blindness upon him. But otherwise, is it not the same scenario? A man is suffering. Suffering is the result or divine consequence of sin. Therefore, this man, or perhaps his parents, must have sinned. I don't know that we are so quick to think this way, or as quick to think this way, but I do think that we are capable of such logic, especially when suffering is compounded, as it was for Job. We may begin to think, well, something must certainly be going on here. And the reason for this logic, at least one possible reason why we think this way, is that when we see the suffering of another person, it scares us. It makes us think that the same thing might happen to us. And so, well, we need to come up with an explanation for a person's suffering in order to be able to say, well, that's not going to happen to me because I'm living well. Surely God wouldn't let that happen to me. Speaking out of my own experience, I will confess that I used to think more in this way. Surely God wouldn't let that happen to me. Not that I've experienced anything near the suffering of Job, and obviously I'm not a man who was born blind. But before we experience whatever struggles God sends us in our lives, we might be given to say, surely God wouldn't let that happen. And why not? Well, because I'm living well. I'm doing the right thing. And it can be rather scary, a scary realization to come to know that God might let that happen. That God hasn't promised to keep us from suffering in this life. And that God, even in our living well, even in doing the right thing, God still does not promise that suffering won't find us. So what do we do? Well, on some days, the temptation might be that we crawl under the bed and hide. There are no guarantees from God. If we hop in the car, we have no guarantee from God, no promise from Scripture that we will arrive safely at our destination. If we enter into a relationship with another person, there is no guarantee that we won't get hurt. If we go to the doctor, there is no guarantee that he won't diagnose us with some illness. If we work hard and live within our means, yet there is no guarantee that we won't yet experience financial difficulty. We might want to say, oh, but God wouldn't let that happen to me. But in saying that, have we not forgotten Job? So what we need to do, firstly, is to listen to the teaching of Jesus in response to his disciples' question. Again, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the first thing to do is, in a sense, to get our theology of suffering straight. When suffering comes, we mustn't assume that God is punishing us. Again, when someone else is suffering, we might want to see it as divine punishment in order to gain some assurance that the same thing won't happen to us. But if we do that, then what should we conclude when it does happen to us? Instead, we need to listen to Jesus as he exonerates Job. That's what he's really doing. He's exonerating Job here. It says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Perhaps the most amazing aspect of the story of Job is that he never finally gave in to his three friends and said, "Well, I guess you're right. I must have done something to bring this suffering upon myself." Instead, Job maintains his innocence to the end until a fourth man mysteriously appears and basically says, "You know, we don't always get to understand the things that God is doing in our lives." That's basically what the fourth man said. God is, in the end, a transcendent God. And part of believing in him is confessing that his ways are often beyond us. We like formulas. We want neat equations. But God is transcendent, which means that we don't always get a specific, detailed answer to the question why. However, that doesn't mean that we don't get any explanation. Jesus' answer included this explanation. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here is our comfort, that there is purpose in our suffering. I think the hardest thing about human suffering is not the pain, not the disappointment, but the encroaching despair that there's no purpose in it. And as hard as it may be to understand that God sends suffering into our lives, or if you prefer, God allows suffering in our lives, is it not worse to think that God has nothing to do with our suffering? In the wake of 9/11, there were a number of Christian leaders who felt compelled to exonerate God from the charges that were being brought against him. And so in answer to the question, where was God on 9/11, or how could a good God allow such a horrible thing to happen, their answer essentially was to say God had nothing to do with that. But again, isn't that more terrifying than the disaster itself? God had nothing to do with that? Now, do we get to look at a detailed set of blueprints explaining to us what God's purposes were or are in 9/11? Obviously not. Do we get a comprehensive explanation of God's purpose in our own suffering? We do not. But this we do get, the promise of God himself in his word that his purpose is in everything. As we heard several weeks ago from Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. The question is whether we're all right with that. The question is whether we're all right that even though we might not get to know the purpose, though we may not be allowed or given to understand the purpose, yet there is a purpose. And if we are all right with that, then it will only be if we are convinced of the love of God as well. And thus David in Psalm 138 doesn't just say the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. He goes on to add, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And so in John 9, it's not just the words themselves that are comforting. It's that the one speaking the words is Jesus, our Savior. It's not just the promise of some purpose in our suffering, it's the promise of purpose from a God who loves us. A God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. A God who will surely, along with him, graciously give us all things. And so Jesus went on to say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And given that from here, Jesus proceeded to heal the man, we we might think to have it carefully figured out again. We might want to say, oh, I see, if God allows that I should become ill, it will be for the purpose of healing me. Or if God allows me to come into financial difficulty, it will be for the purpose of quickly restoring me to financial health. And doesn't that fit as well with the story of Job? In the end, Job was restored. His money, his family, his reputation, all was restored to him. But again, is that a promise from God? Well, it's clearly a description of what God did for Job, and clearly Jesus proceeded to heal this man who was born blind, and he healed him exactly so that in being healed, the works of God might be displayed in him. But does it constitute a promise from God that he will always heal us, that he will always quickly act to reverse our suffering? Well, if it is a promise, then God is not a faithful God. Because we all know, do we not, brothers and sisters in Christ who weren't healed. And I'm guessing that we all know at least one modern day Job. But if we insist that this is a promise, then we have to go back to the question of fault. So then we have to say, well, I guess if healing didn't come for them, there must have been some sin in their life. Instead, and again, we have the promise of purpose, a promise made by a loving God, but the purpose is His to decide and His to fulfill. But even in this particular, or even as this particular man is healed, there is much to be learned from this great miracle of Jesus. And the point to be made here might be put in this way, the indignity of healing. Moving to a second point, the indignity of healing. Verse 6 says, having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And let's be honest. Are you ready to be honest? That this method of healing the man is not only strange, it's actually rather gross. And we might say, well, let's see, how can we clean this up a bit? What explanation can we find for why Jesus used his own spit to heal this man? Instead, however, let's stick to our initial reaction a bit longer. Surely Jesus did not expect the people there or us to react any differently. And the point is the indignity of healing. And let me explain what I mean by this. Several years ago, the word dignity, at least in my experience, came to be quite the buzzword of the day. And maybe yet today we still hear it said that we need to respect people's dignity. We ought to give people their dignity. We need to allow people to die with dignity. And granted, we ought to be merciful and compassionate toward each other. We ought not to highlight a person's shame or suffering. But the word dignity, let's understand, can also be just another word for pride. So the question is, did Jesus give this man his dignity? I think clearly the answer is no. Did Jesus spare this man humiliation by smearing spit and mud on his eyes? Clearly the answer is no, and that's exactly the point. That to receive what Jesus has to give is a matter of humiliation. And the same thing is true when we come to Christ for the sake of our salvation. If we try to come to Christ in any way that preserves our dignity, we haven't come yet to Christ to be saved. To be saved, we must come to Christ confessing our sin, confessing that we are naked in sin, confessing that we stink in sin, confessing that we are helpless in sin. These are all the ways that God's Word speaks of us as sinners, naked, foul, and helpless. So the confession of true faith doesn't just say, well, yes, Jesus is swell and I believe in him. True faith says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or in the words of Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If we would come to Christ in true faith, let us be prepared to come, or let us be prepared for more than just spit and mud in our face. Let us be prepared to find salvation in the cross of Christ. Let us be prepared to find salvation in a man dying a criminal's death, in a man hanging naked on a cross, being mocked by the in crowd of the day, arousing the disgust of every person who passed by, and let us be prepared to find salvation in confessing, that's my place. That's where I belong. That's my death, that he died for me. There's no dignity in saving faith. And to stand at the cross of Christ is the end of all our pride. But who then will stand at the cross of Christ in true faith? The answer is the one who has been given to see Jesus. And here is a third point, the significance of sight. After the ensuing investigation in the middle of the passage, and the Lord willing, we'll look at that part of the story next time. It would be funny if it weren't so sad, but we'll look at that next time. But after the investigation, at the end of the passage, Jesus sought this man out again, which in itself is marvelous. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And let's not miss the significance of Jesus seeking this man out. This is a beautiful thing. This is a heartwarming aspect of Jesus' ministry, that he sought this man out. And yet, and let us be clear that Jesus seeks sinners yet today. Perhaps he's seeking you this morning. And I do pray that he will find you. But it also shows us that physical healing is not yet the extent of what Jesus must do for us. We might imagine the disciples following Jesus at this point saying to each other, why is he looking for this man again? He already healed him. Why not look for others who need to be healed? The city's full of people. The blind, the lame, the demon-possessed. Why look for this man again? But Jesus sought the man out, and having found him, he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus replied, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Notice the reference to sight in Jesus' answer. You have seen him. In other words, you're looking at him right now with eyes that I have opened for you. And the man replied with an answer and a response that, as we've said before, we must give, a response that we must make as well. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Well, the significance of sight is not just a matter of having eyes that can see physically, but having the eyes of faith as well. And this morning, I would urge you that if you have ears to hear, that if you have eyes to see Jesus, to look upon him and to claim him today as your Savior. Claim him without dignity. Claim him with spit and mud in your face. In other words, claim him as your Savior from the indignity and the shame and even the repugnance of your sin. Respond as this man responded. First, confess him out loud. The text makes it clear that this was not a private moment. There were others looking on, listening in to this conversation. The text makes it clear that to confess Jesus as the Christ was a costly confession to make. There was a price to be paid, including expulsion and derision from the world. And yet the man confesses publicly, "Lord, I believe." Second, bow your knee to Christ as Lord. The man didn't just say, "I believe," but, "Lord, I believe." And remember that to call Jesus Lord is primarily a matter of depending upon Christ. When we think of Christ's Lordship, we quickly think of obeying Christ. And that's not wrong. But primarily, to submit to Christ as Lord, to confess Him as Lord, is to depend upon Him. To receive from Him what only He can provide, the cleansing from sin that His death provides. Even as a man went and washed the indignity of spit and mud from his face in the pool of Siloam, so we need to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. And for this we must depend without pride upon Christ our Savior. And third, worship Christ. Instead of just thinking He's swell, instead of just taking Him as a friend, worship Him as God. Because that's who He is, and that's who He must be if He would be our Savior from sin. And so in the end, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And His meaning is not that the blind are given to see while sight is taken away from those who can see. The point is that the blind are given to see while the blindness of others is revealed, even though they think they can see. As the saying goes, none are so blind as those who will not see. It is one thing that this man was born blind through no fault of his own. It would have been quite another if he had refused the spit in the mud of Jesus. And it was one thing for a man to be given his sight to see the world around him. And what a great day that must have been for this man. He could see the beauty of God's creation for the first time in his life. But it's one thing to be able to see the world around you. It's quite another to be able to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. As Jesus in this sense stands before us this morning, may it be granted to us to see Him. May we be given eyes to see in Christ the Savior that we so desperately need. Amen.